You know, most of us are really long-time members, been in the church a long time, and there's a tradition that we do, and I'd like to do it since I have the afternoon opportunity here. I'm going to ask some of you how long you've been in the Church of God. So think a little bit. I know it gets harder the longer you've been here. I guess let's ask it this way. Let's measure it from feast to feast then. How about anybody here for the first time? No? Second time? Couple? 5 years? One more? Two more? 10? 20. We're going to go in bigger numbers now. Couple more hands. One of my children are counting it from when they were born here. No. 30 years. Wow. And 40 years? I can squeak right around that time. 50 years. Uh-oh. Three in the back. The roll mics and my wife. Well, it's a way of measuring things, brethren, and we've seen a lot of feasts come and go, but importantly, we have endured. I think we've all come to value that one aspect about the challenge that we have before us. In that, God and Jesus Christ are very well pleased. You know, they do have their own joy in heaven when things occur in the realm and in the government of God. And the fact that some of his people have remained faithful to this way is really, I think, significant. But it's always kind of a tradition somewhere along the way to ask how long you've attended the feast and how long you've been in the church. Let's open up the theme scripture for my sermon, at least, in Deuteronomy 16. Deuteronomy 16 and verse 13, beginning to read. We've already touched on, or this has already been touched upon, but it says, "You shall observe the Feast of Tabernacles 7 days when you have gathered from your threshing floor and from your winepress." Not many of us have either one of those now, especially the winepress. "And you shall rejoice in your feast, you and your son and your daughter and your male servant and your female servant and the Levite, the stranger and the fatherless and the widow who are within your gates. 7 days you shall keep a sacred feast to the Eternal your God in the place which the Eternal chooses, because the Eternal your God will bless you in all your produce and in all the work of your hands, so that you surely rejoice." Now, that's a little bit of a challenge for me right now, but seeing what's happening, knowing what's happening, the bigger, you know, it'd be more fun to give this sermon without physical ailments, but I'm not the only one. If you walk out in the hall, there are people ailing and breathing heavy. We were staying at the Prestige Inn, and there was a tour bus that came through. All octogenarians, Peggy and the Romites could have gotten on the tour and fit right in. But we were kidding about the fact that, you know, we've been there a long time, and we've got to think about how, you know, all the ailments of aging and everything, and you're not quite as spry as you might have been. And I was talking to Mr. Messier about signs that you know you're getting old when you go and stand on the overpass and watch motorhomes travel south, or if you have a deep yearning to visit a porcelain deer farm. I think those are signs, maybe some signs you're getting older, but at any rate, let me come back to what I'm talking about here, about rejoicing. But before I do that, let me contrast this celebration we have begun today, and yes, like yesterday evening, with our lives outside the feast. I wrote these notes before the events of this month. It seems as if we are being catapulted into events and circumstances we never really imagined. Our lives are taking courses and directions that we never anticipated. I think if you talk individually, as we do at the feast, and get to know everybody, everybody has their story about some of the things that have happened, what it's taken to endure all of these times. You know, we've been scattered, we've been assaulted, we've been divided, And a lot of that stems, and most of it stems from a deadly enemy we can't even see, and that's Satan. But yet, the command remains here in Deuteronomy 16 that we are to rejoice. So how do we do that? And that's what I'm talking about. How do we rejoice? What's the cause for our rejoicing? Well, Terry took some of my scriptures. But Peggy warned me, since I'm speaking after others, that I have to learn to share the Bible, so I'll try to do that. Let's go over to Hebrews 11. There's a set of scriptures here where a word appears a couple of times in Hebrews 11:1. It may not be the word that you would anticipate that I would bore in on here. Now, faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. What are those things? It's a word that appears twice. Normally, when we read this particular verse, we really focus on faith and maybe some marginal renderings or other translations to get a fuller understanding of what that really involves. And those are all valid approaches. Yet the Bible talks in great detail about the things of Hebrews 11, verse 1. First Peter gives us a thumbnail sketch of what that entails. And I'd like to read it. You can read along, or it's several verses here, but I want to give you this overview because I'm talking about the things of Hebrews 11 to try to flesh that out and give it a little more depth and understanding. First Peter 1, beginning to read in verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Those are powerful words. We can read over them, but you have to kind of mull them over, think about them a little bit. Again, this is a thumbnail sketch of God's great master plan here, to an extent. Verse 4, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled and that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you. Terry was giving us some of the specifics on that, talking about the inheritance, and that's something I'll build on also. Who are kept by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. There will come an end of our faith. The race will have been run. Jesus Christ will return, and we will receive salvation. We have to keep that in mind. We're not just battling in an unending battle, but we're rather struggling for a goal, a real reward at the end of the day. Verse 6, in this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while, if need be, you have been grieved by various trials. That's exactly what I was introducing the sermon with. We can rejoice in this knowledge, but right now, sometimes we get tripped up, we have trials. Verse 7, that the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ. You know, some of us in this room have come near death. We've struggled with health problems. We have precipitous health problems that threaten us time and time again, from diabetes to all kinds of things, and I'm just again, referencing those things that I know about. Trials, more precious than gold. Verse 8, whom having not seen you love, though now you do not see him, talking about Jesus Christ, yet believing you rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Verse 10, of this salvation the prophets have inquired and searched carefully, who prophesied of the grace that would come to you and I, searching what manner of time the Spirit of Christ who was in them was indicating when he testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glories that would follow. Think about the glories that will follow, because that's one of the things I'll try to build on. To them it was revealed that not to themselves, but to us they were ministering the things which now have been reported to you through those who have preached the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things which angels desire to look into. That little last verse probably gives us a perspective of how important some of these things are. The Bible is absolutely full of big picture things. Let's go to Romans 8. And I thought Mr. Link and I were going to have to share some scriptures, but I think he started in Romans 8:18. I'm going to start now in Romans 8:11 and then pick up some other scriptures a little bit later. Just so happens that they dovetail. They don't necessarily overlap here. Romans 8 and verse 11. But if the Spirit of Him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, He who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through the Spirit which dwells in you. That, again, is what Terry was talking about a little bit, that we have that promise out ahead of us. Therefore, brethren, we are debtors, not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you will put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you received the spirit of adoption by which we cry out, Father, Father, in our trials, in our tribulations. We have someone we can go to. There's a sure hand that will preserve us. The Spirit Himself bears witness with our spirit. We are children of God, and if children, then heirs, heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with Him, that we may also be glorified together with Him. Heirs of all things is what we are. The things hoped for, the things not seen that I was referencing earlier in Hebrews. Let's go to Hebrews again, this time in verse 1, or chapter 1, I should say. And I want to read specifically here the encouraging words about Jesus Christ. Again, keep in mind that we are joint heirs with Jesus Christ. What does that mean to be an heir? Have you ever inherited something? Well, the people of God are about to. God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in time past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by His Son, whom He has appointed heir of all things, through whom also He made the worlds. The Bible talks time and again about all things. Now, I don't know, maybe all things is just the best way you can say something so all-encompassing that it's basically eternal. But I think Mr. Messier was talking about an offering that Bill Gates could give. Well, what if you were Bill Gates' son or his heir? You know, you would be in store for a piece of the action, $70 billion. And yet, brethren, we are co-heirs with Christ, who is heir to all things. And we have to kind of come back to that and understand what our calling is about, to keep the perspective and to keep from compromising. These things we've already been encouraged in and talked to about, we get to be co-heirs with Jesus Christ. I don't think I can say that enough, because it's striking when you go through the Bible and just dig out the specifics of that particular reality. When we leave this life, and we all will leave this life, there will come a time when we are glorified, and what we are will totally depend on Jesus Christ. He's making that provision for us. Now, the real core of what I'm going to be speaking to you about today also, to try to lock it in as something you can remember and take home with you, is found in Revelation 5, and we'll go to verse 12. Here we see a scene around the throne of God in heaven, and maybe I'll begin reading in verse 11 to give it a little bit of context. Then I looked and I heard the voice of many angels around the throne, the living creatures and the elders, and the number of them was 10,000 times 10,000 and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing. Those seven words I'm going to enlarge on a little bit, because this explains the co-heirship that we have with Jesus Christ. He is worthy to receive all of these things. And specifically, these things are talked about here in Revelation chapter 5. And I think it's interesting that I didn't know what Terry was going to be speaking about, but you know as a speaker when you get kind of tight and tense that your scriptures are unfolding before, or the thoughts are dovetailing so closely together. I think it's a great introduction for and a continuation of what we're talking about here. What I'd like to do in this depiction here from the throne room of God is go through and flesh out these particular words a little bit. Maybe they will stick with you. There's seven words here: power, riches, wisdom, strength, honor, glory, and blessing. And give you some other backup for that so that you can capture a little bit of that vision. We have to have a vision of something out ahead of us that we're working for. It puts perspective to what we do, the things we suffer. Power. How would you define power? It's great dominion. It's the ability to do something, and especially to produce an effect. The power to create life, for instance. God has that power. Notice Matthew 28 and verse 18. And Jesus came and spoke to them, saying, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth." All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. What kind of power does that represent? Christ can affect what he wants to affect, and he's going to let us be co-heirs with him in this respect. We're going to share some of that great authority and power. That's the promise that we have. Also, there's the word riches. Now, how would you define riches? When you think about riches, it's abundance. Brimful and running over. Is God rich? Is the universe not his? Has he not made everything and owns everything? And yet with us, he's willing to share riches. And Christ is willing to do that as co-heirs with him, as the bride of Christ. Ephesians 1 has a little to say about maybe parallel to that. In Ephesians 1, verse 15. "Therefore, I also, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love for all the saints, do not cease to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give to you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of his calling," what I'm talking about right here, "what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints," specifically talked about by Paul here, saying that there are riches in our inheritance. Now again, that's abundance. Brimful and running over. It ties, all these words tie it in together. They're not necessarily meant to stand on their own, but to give you a flavor of what's ahead. I don't know of any real human analogy that I can come up with where you might inherit something that would even come close to what Christ is talking about and that we can inherit if we follow him and attain that better resurrection. Also, wisdom is something that Christ is worthy to inherit or to have. Now, what is wisdom? It's something beyond the physical, really. That which is spiritual, it's true and lasting. That which is spiritual, true and lasting, I guess, to summarize it. Wisdom. Christ said that, you know, everybody traveled all over the world from all over the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon. But there was one greater than Solomon in front of them, and that was Jesus Christ. He's willing to share his wisdom with us. That's part of the inheritance that we're striving for, brethren. Let's go to Colossians 2. I'm tempted to drink some water, but if I do, I'm going to have to leave the podium, so I'll just stand up here and sweat and do the best I can. Again, Colossians 2, this time in verse 1, for I want you to know what a great conflict I have for you and those in Laodicea, for as many as have not seen my face in the flesh, that their hearts may be encouraged, being knit together in love and attaining to all riches of the full assurance of understanding to the knowledge of the mystery of God, both of the Father and of Christ, to whom are hidden, or in whom are hidden, all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. It's good occasionally to come back to the fact and to weigh the fact and to be grateful for the fact of the knowledge, the wisdom that God has given us to chart our way through this world. Nobody else has his wisdom. If they did, perhaps the evil things that are imminent on this earth, the utter destruction that's so devastating that Mr. Link talked about this morning, the destruction of animals, but it's not just going to be animals, it's going to be human beings. It's going to be a tithe of the humanity left. And we're going to see things on a scale and in a way that at least that generation that sees the return of Christ, which generation we probably are, is horrifying. So we have a special knowledge, a way out of these things, in a sense. And whether we die or whether we live, the promise is certain. The inheritance is certain. It's not contingent on us living, necessarily going to a place of safety or doing any of these other things in and of itself. Another term here is strength. Now, you can measure strength as a young man, or as you get older, that's what fades and leaves you. But it's extraordinary might and ability, the strength of God. How, again, can we define that? But it's one of those things that we get to co-inherit with Jesus Christ, the strength of the God family. Hebrews 7 talks about the kind of strength that we're going to attain to. Hebrews 7, and this time in verse 16. And I'm just breaking in here to pull this a little bit out of context, but who has come not according to the law of a fleshly commandment, but according to the power of an endless life. That's how our Messiah, our Savior, came to this earth. In the power of an endless life, he was willing to sacrifice himself. But, and again, just think about having eternal life when it comes to strength and not being sick, having disabilities and all of those things. I think we have to kind of keep contrasting that as we go on. You know, you're less likely to do that when you're 20, aren't you? But if you get a little bit older, or a lot older, like I'm starting to feel, you think about that. You think about the power of a life that eventually ebbs away from you because it's physical life. It wasn't meant to go on forever. But there is a spirit life ahead, an endless life. What strength will emerge from that? Honor is one of the other words from Revelation 5. Do many of you receive honor for the way you believe, the life you walk outside of your family? Even Jesus Christ didn't. You know, the prophet had no honor in his own homeland. They took him out on the brow of the hill and wanted to throw him over, end his life. Not much honor in that, but honor is indeed coming. Honor is the esteem of the highest degree. Philippians this time. And in Philippians chapter 2, and beginning to read in verse 9. Therefore God, and there's a little bit of a setup here talking about the mind, let this mind be in you, which was also in Jesus Christ. Fantastic attitude that he had. Verse 9, therefore God also has highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name. Terry talked about us sharing the name of Jesus Christ, at least some of the Church of God, as the Bride of Christ, to share in that honor. Because we walk the way Christ walks. And we are a contrast, brethren. I was really struck, and I made this, I think we talked about it a little before, but when people stood up and said America has made a mistake when all the terrible destruction in New York occurred. Remember what happened to Mr. Falwell. He thought, I don't know how much the news filtered in to CBC up here, but he quickly came out with an apology. He wasn't willing to stand by his guns and say, yeah, we're reaping some of the things that we have sown. And it just struck me that our lives, as we go into the future, are going to be contrasting the lives of this world and this society when we have to tell the world that they're sinning and there are going to be consequences for their sin. Mr. Link has been talking a lot about the kingdom of God and developing the booklet and everything. That's the kind of information we've got to get out to this world to be the co-inheritors with Christ. It's what Jesus Christ talked about, certainly, the kingdom of God and the time of peace, of rejoicing again. Keep in the back of your mind as I go through these things, there are real reasons to rejoice because of the knowledge that we have. Glory is another word that emerges out of Revelation 5. Glory is dignity, honor, praise, worship. If you have glory, if you're glorified, then there are scriptures that talk about that. John 17. And I'm just trying to give you just a little bit of a cross-section on these things to try to get you to, as we progress through the feast, to think about the tremendous thing that's happening to us in observing the feast. It's sometimes hard to get beyond the perspective that we're just a group of people meeting together and trying to hang on to what we knew at one time or what we think we know. But it's much more important than that. Much, much more important than that. John 17, verse 5. And now, O Father, glorify me together with yourself with the glory which I had with you before the world was. Unimaginable glory, dignity, honor, and praise. In verse 22, the statement is made by Christ here again. And the glory which you gave me, I have given them that they may be one just as we are one. This is again talking about being able to step up and receive the co-inheritance that we're promised. These all things that the Bible talks about. Blessing is another term that emerges here, the seventh single term. But there's a reason why the angels praised Jesus Christ, saying he was worthy of all these things. Blessing, that's praise or approval. The scripture that to me always comes to mind is Matthew 25, verse 34. Can be a very reassuring scripture. Then the king will say to those on his right hand, come, you blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. How long has this plan been in the planning stages? And when did it originate? Before the foundation of the world? Do you think maybe then, if that's the case, that what's happening to our little group, us as individuals, and any of the people that have God's Spirit is not mightily important in the eyes of God? As Mr. Link so aptly said, God knows what is happening. He knows what's happening in the animal world. How much more valuable are we? He knows our foibles and our weaknesses, and he knows how to work on them, if you've had that experience. This account that I've just been talking about is that of the glorified Jesus. And there's more about the glorified Jesus. These are the things that he receives in his glory. You know, all these power, riches, wisdom, strength, honor, glory, and blessing, all of these things are his. Let's look at 1 John 3 and verse 2. I've been talking about the fact that we are co-heirs with Christ of all things. Where that goes and how that ends up, we've mused, what will we be doing in 10,000 years? Well, we'll be in the full inheritance of these kinds of things, but you know, God is the creator God, and he will be actively doing what he does best, and we get to share in that process. But again, I get too far off here. 1 John 3 and verse 2. Beloved, now we are the children of God, and it has not yet been revealed what we shall be, but we know that when he is revealed, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. That is powerful in terms of the knowledge that we can have, that we're going to be like Jesus Christ. And I think it's important to spend a little bit of maybe look at a couple of scriptures here. Matthew 17. And this time, let's just begin to read to get a feel here of what happened. This is now after 6 days. Jesus took Peter, James, and John, his brother, led them up on a high mountain by themselves, and he was transfigured before them. His face shone like the sun, and his clothes became as white as the light. He had promised the disciples earlier that some of them would see the kingdom of God, and this is how Christ chose to manifest the kingdom of God. It's something we can focus on also in terms of looking to the future, of understanding that this is the Christ that we're going to be like. Even reading these words, it's hard to put my mind around it and really understand it and grasp how significant it is. But nonetheless, let's look at another scripture in Revelation 1. And this again in the context of the book of Revelation. But let's read a little bit of what's said here in verse 13. And in the midst, this is Revelation 1, verse 13. And in the midst of the seven lampstands, one like the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to the feet and girded about the chest with a golden band. Quite an outfit, right? His head and hair were white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes like a flame of fire. His feet were like fine brass, as if refined in a furnace, and his voice as the sound of many waters. That's a powerful image to think about. And that's actually backed up if you go to Ezekiel, or if we, again, maybe not the same exact kind of manifestation of Christ, but let's look at an example in Exodus 24, where several of the elders of Israel got to see the God of Several of the elders got to see the God of Israel. Verse 9 of chapter 24 of Exodus. Then Moses went up also, Aaron, Nadab, and Abihu, and 70 of the elders of Israel. And they saw the God of Israel, and there was under his feet, as it were, a paved work of sapphire stone, and it was like the very heavens for its clarity. And again, a different type of manifestation, and maybe some of the ways in which the people that are changed into spirit beings may manifest themselves in the future when a voice comes from behind saying, this is the way, walk in it. Let me show you some things you've made a mistake in. You know, this example is not the weak, teary-eyed, impotent Jesus Christ that's pictured in so many portrayals that you see hanging on church walls or in Bible bookstores. But the awesome King of Kings and Lord of Lords co-heirs with this individual. That's what we've been promised. There's some parallel information in Daniel. I'd like to go there. This time in chapter 7. Now let's begin reading in verse 13. I was watching in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man coming with the clouds of heaven. He came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him. Then to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, which shall never or shall not pass away, and his kingdom the one which shall not be destroyed. Again, kind of the same verbiage that we saw in Revelation 5, and the magnificence of what Christ inherits. Notice verse 18. But the saints of the Most High shall receive the kingdom and possess the kingdom forever, even forever and ever. And then over in verse 27. Then the kingdom and dominion and the greatness of the kingdoms under the whole heaven shall be given to the people, the saints of the Most High. His kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and all dominions shall serve him and obey him. And that's our promise. That's part of the all things of Hebrews chapter 11, verse 1. All things. You know, we could spend the rest of the piece talking about all things, I suppose, at one level. Let's go back to Romans 8. I mentioned that Mr. Link had picked out a section that I had not used. Pick up in verse 31. Notice the promise here, keeping in mind what I'm talking about, the all things of Hebrews 11. Romans 8, verse 31. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? The great God had a purpose for sending his son to this earth. He's going to give us all things through Jesus Christ. Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is he who condemns? It is Christ who died and furthermore is also risen, who is even at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine, nakedness, peril or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are killed all the day long. We are counted as sheep for the slaughter. Yet in all of these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. That is our focus point. I want to keep going a little bit further on this theme in 1 Corinthians 15. Again, I'm trying to give you some of the thumbnail sketches, the overviews of the big picture things of the Bible here, talking about the kingdom of God and the part that we have, the potential that we have to be in it. In 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 50, read some of what's said here. Now this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does corruption inherit incorruption. We have to be changed. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump, for the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For this corruption must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. And then it goes on a little bit further. At the outset, I mentioned that Hebrews 11 is kind of the heart of what I was talking about, Hebrews 11, verse 1. When I read that now, I anticipate this great promise that awaits, this all things aspect of what's ahead of us. I talked earlier about the fact that feasts were commanded to rejoice. We have to rejoice because of the knowledge we have, more than any other reason, more than the food and the wine and all the good things that we get to do, which is certainly a part of the quality of living we get to share in. But rejoice because of what you know, the knowledge that we've been given and granted as Christians, as people called to be a part of the Church of God. Jesus Christ was able to rejoice through all the trials and the tribulations of his life. And we see that played out in Hebrews 12. It's a very important scripture about the way he approached everything. Hebrews 12 and verses 1 and 2. Therefore we also, that you and I, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, and I'm struck by how many times we have used the book of Hebrews already in the short duration of the feast, and I know some of the other speaking I will do to you with you, or we'll use Hebrews 11 also, very important messages for the kingdom to think about and get the perspective of it. But again, Hebrews 12, therefore we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down on the right hand of the throne of God. He has begun to receive his reward for the joy that was set before him. Trying today to set before you a renewed concept of that joy that we have in store for us. All things. We need to focus, I guess, probably, especially in light of the times of North America in these last few days, on the message of the Feast of Tabernacles and the joy that we can muster out of it. Otherwise, we can get pretty depressed. You know, if you listen to the news, you find people who are still badly, psychologically marred and wounded, and they don't know what's coming on them, the trials of the tribulation. They need to know. We need to do a better job of warning the generation that is emerging at this time. There was a time, once upon a time, when, you know, the message was heard all over North America very easily. Some of you younger people, it would be hard to identify with it because you just weren't there, but I know I cut my teeth on it in the early 60s listening to a broadcast. And you could flip the dial and listen to it two or three times in an evening. As a young guy in high school, I used to do that, sitting at the local drive-in, watching the girls drive in and out. But I could listen to broadcasts two or three times a night from different stations all over the Midwest. The truth of God was being promulgated and preached powerfully all over North America. That job is still ahead of us, I think. I think there's plenty of scripture to back that necessity up, and it depends on what God will allow us to actually achieve. Again, I want to make the point that we have been given knowledge of God's great master plan, and that's the core and the basis for our rejoicing. More than anything else is that knowledge. We can't abuse it, take it for granted, forget it, walk away from it. We've got to stay with it and enhance it and grow in it. I think God is granting us deeper understanding of his word. Our internet, or however you happen to hear them. But that's from God. It's not just necessarily a man or a person. So, but it's not just him. It's the membership. Our understanding and seeing things more deeply, more fully than ever before. Knowledge. A reason to rejoice because we have this understanding. Mr. Romite said something in his closing prayer this morning about our need for God and so forth. And as I kind of wrap up here, perhaps a little abbreviated, I wanted to call one other thing to mind. It's this question, have I changed? That's a question you can ask yourself. I'm not asking for a poll on have I changed, but I came in last night and someone said, well, you sound much younger over the internet. Sometimes you just don't say anymore, you know. I want you to think about, as I kind of wrap up here, an example. And let's go to Luke chapter 9 and verse 51. Luke 9:51. Now it came to pass, when the time had come for him to be received up, that he steadfastly set his face to go to Jerusalem, and sent messengers before his face. And as they went, they entered a village of the Samaritans to prepare for him. That is, the disciples did this. But they did not receive him, the village, because his face was set for the journey to Jerusalem, where the temple of God was. And when his disciples, James and John, saw this, they said, Lord, do you want us to command fire to come down from heaven and consume them, just as Elijah did? And he turned and rebuked them and said, you do not know what manner of spirit you are, for the Son of Man did not come to destroy men's lives, but to save them. And they went to another village. My point here is, these men, early on in their conversion, in their calling, had a particular mindset and attitude. You know, a lot of zeal. Let's call fire down and burn them. You know, they don't receive us, we'll fix them. But you note what happened to these men. They changed remarkably, deeply. They were converted. If you read the book of John and the love that he talks about in the Gospel of John, or in the letters from John, if you read what he has to say then, or of Peter, for instance, who was sliced off the ear of the servant of the high priest, they changed a whole bunch as time went on. You know, they wrote things of love and compassion, of willingness to sacrifice everything for this way of life in a way that was remarkable. So I asked, that's the way each one of us have to come about our calling. We have to change. Time is high past that we do so. In fact, Romans 13, let's look at that. To keep this perspective on where we are and what we're doing, why we're fighting the fight that we're fighting. In Romans 13, beginning to read in verse 11, and do this knowing the time, that now it is high time to awake out of sleep, for now our salvation is nearer than when we first believed. That's one of the reasons, that scripture right there is one of the reasons I ask all of you to kind of rehearse. How long have you been in the Church of God? Have you changed? Have I changed? Not nearly enough. I'm glad for that one analogy about 70 times 7 that Christ taught, because all of us do things. But the main thing is that God is granting us that aspect of His Spirit to want to change. I see it when I interface among our little group of people. It's remarkable the attitude that God has given us. It's knowledge. It's based on this knowledge of the future and this hope that we have out in front of us. I don't really think it's that strong anywhere else. We're small but mighty in that aspect, in the gifts of God, in that understanding. Something we must enhance, build on, and as I said earlier, never depart from. Let's see what else I want to say to you. Let me look at one other scripture and make sure I've got my notes correct. Traditionally, I always have to have one note or one reference that screwed up. Okay, actually it's right this time. Isaiah 35 and verse 10. says here, and the ransomed of the Lord shall return and come to Zion. This is yet a future time. With singing, with everlasting joy on their heads, they shall obtain joy and gladness, and sorrow and sighing shall flee away. Just a little bitty window into the future kingdom of God. Talking about the future that we have. The rejoicing that's out ahead of us in that. For me, the way I want to rejoice at this feast and fulfill Deuteronomy 14 is to keep that knowledge, to enhance that knowledge like I talked about, and to grow in that knowledge about what the future is. It's unparalleled, it's unequal. No people have ever been given anything quite like this except brethren through time. Tremendous calling, and yet God is interested in all people. And eventually the whole world and everyone that's ever lived will have that chance. That's a tremendous opportunity. All this was read earlier. The tears are going to be wiped away by God himself. Tremendous knowledge. Well, I'm going to give you an abbreviated sermon so you can rejoice in that. And get on to some more eating and feasting and those kinds of things. I leave you with this. It's what I started with. Rejoice, brethren. Rejoice in things hoped for, in things not seen.